Take your Bibles this morning to John chapter 2, and inside your bulletin you'll find an outline that we furnish for you called Grace Notes. We're continuing in our study verse by verse through the Gospel of John, that you may believe. That's the theme of the Gospel of John. And today we're going to look at the first miracle, John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. We're going to visit a wedding in Cana of Galilee. When we were privileged to go to Israel in December of 2019, we got to go to Cana. They call it Cana there, and to visit a wedding chapel, and we got to renew our vows. That was something very, very special that we were able to do there. But this is the occasion of the first recorded miracle of the Lord Jesus Christ. John records only seven signs or miracles that Jesus did. This is the first. And, you know, weddings are happy occasions in any culture. Over the past 45-plus years of ministry, 15 at Faith Baptist in Sarasota and 30 here, I've been privileged to do quite a few weddings. And it's always been fun for both me and the couple, as well as a little bit of work, because it involves doing some premarital counseling and other things. But I read about a newly ordained pastor who was performing his first wedding ceremony, and he was extremely nervous. He made it through the first part of the ceremony, and then he lost his place, and he went totally blank. There was this moment of uncomfortable silence as he was trying to find his words. And he was desperate to say something to get back on track when he remembered that one of his seminary professors had advised him that if he ever forgot what to say next, quote the first scripture that came to mind. So the young pastor decided to quote a scripture as he stood before the couple, and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Well, fortunately, most couples know what they're doing when they get married. Now, we don't know how large this wedding feast was. I've read a number of commentaries, and they're just guessing. Nobody knows. The Bible doesn't say. And when the Bible is silent, we must be silent. Now, some think that there were merely maybe just 30 or 40 people there. Others think that there may have been hundreds at this wedding feast. And we don't know why Mary and Jesus are there at this wedding feast. It could have been the marriage of a family member. In fact, one commentator suggested that perhaps one of Jesus' half-brothers, because Mary and Joseph had other children after Jesus was born, that maybe one of Jesus' half-brothers were getting married, and that's why Mary was so concerned when they ran out of wine. Whatever the reason that Mary and Jesus were there, and apparently Joseph was not, perhaps he had passed away by this time. But Jesus chose this occasion, a very happy occasion, to perform the first miracle of his public ministry at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. John chapter 2, follow along with me here, beginning in verse number 1. And the third day, this means the third day after Nathanael, which we read about in chapter 1. So if you really do the math, there were 4 days in John chapter 1 that John noted. And now the third day after, so it's 7 days, so this is a week later. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, "They have no wine." Jesus saith unto her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." His mother saith unto the servants, "Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now, let me just stop and say that these stone water pots were not used for drinking. They were used for washing, as it says here. They would wash their hands and their feet. Foot washing was a common practice to give a guest when they came to your house, as well as the Jews washed their hands often before they ate. So this was wash water. And in case you're wondering, the quantity or the volume of water that these stone pots held between 20 and 30 gallons apiece. So if we use 25 as an average, and there were 6 water pots, that's how much? 150. 150 gallons of water, which when turned into wine, would make 2,400 cups of wine. So just for perspective, okay? This was a miraculous thing. Well, let's go on. Here, verse number 7. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, than that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Well, let's break this down and look first of all at the setting of the miracle in verses 1 and 2. And these first two verses speak to us about two important things. First of all, A, the approval of marriage. In verse number 1, the Bible says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. In choosing to perform his first miracle at a wedding feast, our Lord Jesus gave full approval to the institution of marriage. And by the way, may I say that marriage is God's idea. Amen? In Genesis chapter 2, the Bible says that God saw that it was not good that man should be alone, and he made a help meet or fitting for him or corresponding to his need. And God put Adam to sleep, the first case of surgery in the Bible, amen? And put Adam to sleep and took a rib from Adam and made the woman and brought her to the man. God presided over that first marriage ceremony. He gave the bride away. And the Bible says that Genesis chapter 2, that Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. You shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. The Bible says they were both naked and not ashamed, the husband and the wife. And so God ordained marriage for man. He said it is not good that the man should be alone. And biblical marriage is, and it should go without saying, but it needs to be said today, the union of a man and a woman, husband and wife. In Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Jesus said this, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh, so that they are no more twain, but one flesh. So God ordained marriage, and Jesus Christ put his stamp of approval on God's design for marriage at this wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. Now, our Lord also foreknew that later some would come in his name who would despise the institution of marriage. The Apostle Paul wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 4:13 that some would forbid to marry. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 4:3, forbid to marry and command to abstain from foods which God has ordained for us. Indeed, as early as the 3rd century, a man named Cyprian, who was the bishop of Carthage, forbid Christians to participate in wedding festivities. So marriage is an honorable institution, and what we see here is that Jesus put his divine stamp of approval upon the institution of marriage by performing his first wedding, his first marriage, miracle, pardon me, at a wedding feast, at this marriage together in Galilee. So marriage is an honorable institution, amen? It is. It's designed of God. So it shows the approval of marriage, but secondly, it shows the acceptance of festivity. In verse 2, Jesus was not a recluse. He was not some ascetic person who stayed away from society. He was involved in these everyday events, and his presence at this wedding feast should eliminate any suggestion that believers ought to abstain from times of celebration and festivity. I believe that God wants us to enjoy life. Amen? He does. And if this scene tells us anything, it tells us that Jesus chose to participate in a very common everyday event. Now, our Lord was not a recluse like John the Baptist. In Matthew 11:18, the Bible says, for John came neither eating nor drinking. He was a recluse. And they say, he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. You know, Jesus accepted the invitation to go to social events for which his enemies used that practice to accuse him. In Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, the Bible says, then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Speaking of Jesus. Well, I'm glad that Jesus received sinners, aren't you? I'm glad he received sinful men, because that's what I was when I came to him, a sinful man, and he received me and forgave me. But it shows the fact that Jesus was a person who went to these events. And, you know, Jewish weddings typically took place at the end of a one-year betrothal period. Now, the betrothal period was much stronger and much more serious than our engagement period. A betrothed couple, for example, let's take Mary and Joseph. They were considered husband and wife even though they had never consummated the marriage physically. But once they were betrothed, they were considered husband and wife, and nothing could break that betrothal except a divorce, a bill of divorcement. They had not lived together, they had not consummated the marriage physically, but they were considered husband and wife. That betrothal period usually lasted about a year. And at the time of the wedding, the bridegroom and his friends would go in a procession, usually at night by torchlight, to the home of the bride. And then the bride would be taken and brought back to the home of the groom, where the wedding banquet would take place. And that wedding banquet usually took about 7 days. And of course, there's a beautiful picture in this. Jesus came and he betrothed us to himself. He espoused us to himself, and he paid the dowry, his precious blood. Then he went away to his father's house. What did he say? "I go to prepare a place for you." Then he's going to come back and take his bride to the father's house, and there's going to be 7 years of, while tribulation's going on down here, 7 years of a feast in heaven called the marriage supper of the Lamb. A beautiful picture here. But this wedding feast generally took 7 days. I put two references down there, Genesis 29:27. And Judges 14:17, one of them deals with Jacob, the other deals with Samson, who married the Philistine. In the case of Jacob, you remember that he worked 7 years for Laban, his father-in-law, to marry Rachel. He loved Rachel. The Bible says that the days that he worked for Rachel seemed but just a few days for the love that he had for her. So on the wedding night, here's this veiled woman. And he takes her into his tent, and the next morning, it's not Rachel, it's Leah, her sister. "Laban, you tricked me." "Well, son, you just don't know the custom around here. We don't give away the elder before the firstborn. You got Leah. Now, fulfill her week." That's what Genesis 29:27, fulfill her week, that week of wedding celebration, and then you can have Rachel, but you'll have to work 7 years for her. So when I took Old Testament survey, our professor said that he got Leah on the layaway plan. He had to work 7 years and he got her thinking he was going to get Rachel. Then he got Rachel on the installment plan. He had to work 7 more years for her. He got her at the end of the week. Can you imagine now at the end of that week, now he's got two wives, and that didn't work good. But these wedding feasts usually typically lasted a week. So you could see that it would be very possible, especially in a large gathering, for them to run out of wine. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But notice this phrase in verse 2. Jesus was called to the marriage. And here's a practical point for you and for me. Never be guilty of excluding Jesus from anything in your life. Make sure he is called to every event in your life, especially something as important as marriage. Make sure he's a part of that. Amen? I tell couples when I marry them, you can have a three-legged stool, but you can't have a two-legged stool. Right? You have to have that third leg. You know what a braid of hair, women braid their hair, it looks like two strands, but it's impossible to braid two. You have to have three. It looks like two. Never eliminate Jesus from your marriage. Never eliminate Jesus from any part of your life. Make sure he's called to everything you do. Amen? And by virtue of his sacrifice on Calvary for us, he deserves to be included in all that we do and in all that we are. So we see the setting for the miracle. Notice number two, the story of the miracle in verses 3 through 8. And let's start with, first of all, the observation in verses 3 through 5. The observation. "And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." So sometimes sometime during this wedding feast. We don't know when. Could have been on day two, could have been on day four, we don't know. But they ran out of wine. Now, to us that seems like no big deal. But to them, it was a huge deal. First of all, it was a matter of honor. It shows that the groom had not planned well. And if the groom could not take care of something like that, how could he take care of his future wife? It was a matter of honor. But also, it was a matter of public embarrassment for the family if they ran out of wine. And thirdly, in some of those instances, the offending family could even be fined. So it was a big deal. If they ran out of wine, it was a huge thing. And by the way, this is a reminder that life doesn't always go as planned. Amen? Life doesn't always go as planned. There are times when problems arise and when troubles come our way. And it's great to know that when problems arise, we can call on Jesus. Amen? We can go to Him. Now, Mary didn't tell Jesus what to do. She simply reported the problem. They've run out of wine. And Jesus' reply seems a bit abrupt, even harsh. Woman, what have I to do with thee? But we simply don't understand that in that day, woman was actually a title of respect. It would be like me saying, ma'am. Ma'am. For example, in John 19:26, Jesus said on the cross, woman, behold thy son. To Mary Magdalene in the garden, twice he said, woman, why weepest thou? John 20:13 and 15. So Jesus is not being rude here or callous and calling her woman. It was actually a title of respect. But in this case, in John chapter 2, Jesus' speech indicates a new relationship between he and his mother. No longer is he more or less tied to her, but he is now, when he says, mine hour has not yet come, he is now setting his goal toward pleasing his Father, his Heavenly Father. And actually, he even inferred this years earlier when he was 12 years old in Luke 2:49 when they sought him among the people there in Jerusalem. And he said, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? That was at 12 years old. But mark that phrase in verse 4, mine hour. That is something that kind of lays out a timetable for Jesus throughout John's gospel. So we see the observation. Notice then the orders in verses 6 through 8. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, as I said, 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Now, they probably already had some water in them. But notice that they filled the pots to the brim. And also, that would eliminate anything ever being added to it. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Now, these 6 stone water pots, as I said, were there for the purification of the rites of the Jews. In Mark 7:3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, the Bible says they wash their hands off before they eat. In Luke 7:44, Jesus said to Simon, I came into your house and you didn't anoint my head, you didn't wash my feet, but this woman has washed my feet and dried them with her hair. So these pots were used for washing. This was wash water. This was not drinking water. And this problem came up at the wedding feast. And it gives us 2 steps that we should always take in the troublesome times of life. First of all, we should always flee to Jesus. When a problem arises, you know what we Baptists typically do? We worry. I'm just saying we do. We worry. I saw a little tongue-in-cheek plaque one time that I almost got put in my office. Why pray when you can worry? And that's why the Bible says, be anxious for nothing. Don't be filled with anxiety and worry, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Philippians 4:6. But the first thing that happens when troublesome times come our way, we should flee to Jesus and not worry and fret and fuss and have fear. The second thing we should do is follow His commands. I love what Mary said to the servants in verse 5, whatsoever He saith unto you, do it. You know, that's a great principle for life. Whatever Jesus says, just do it. And that's a very clear principle. In fact, Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Right? If He's not Lord of all, He is not Lord at all. And so we need to obey Him in every point. By the way, Jesus took the commonplace and the ordinary and he made it very extraordinary. And he can change any situation given the opportunity to do so. Amen? He can. So we see there the story of the miracle. Notice thirdly the significance of the miracle in verses 9 through 11. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, he had no clue, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Now notice that's the opinion. That's the opinion. A, the opinion. That was his opinion. You have kept the best stuff until now. And there's a lesson there. And the lesson is simply this. That sin always brings misery, but Jesus always saves the best for last. Amen? You have kept the best for now. That's the opinion, A, on your outline. The devil always offers sin that seems so pleasurable at first, but it always leads to misery and death at the end. You know, Brother Ray took me fishing last week. This past week, and got out for half a day. I haven't fished for bass in 3 years. I think I forgot how to do it. I did catch one fish, so I didn't get skunked. But you know, you take that lure, and you throw that lure out there, and you twitch it and jerk it, and you make it look so tantalizing that that Mr. Bass says, I just got to eat that. But he doesn't see the hooks. You know, that's how the devil operates. He makes it look so tantalizing and so good, but he hides the hook. And then you bite it, and you find out he snagged you. You know, John R. Rice, the great evangelist John R. Rice, who started the Sword of the Lord newspaper years ago, he used to publish all these little booklets. When I was a baby Christian, I read those things like they were going out of style. And I still remember a booklet that John, it was a sermon in print that he preached called All of Satan's Apples Have Worms. And he said in the message, I don't deny that Satan has some good-looking apples. But when you bite into them, you find out they got worms. And that's how Satan works, right? It looks so good, but the end is not good. And there's a verse that for example in Proverbs 20:17. The Bible says, bread of deceit is sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth shall be filled with gravel. Oh, it looks so good at the beginning, but boy, there's a price tag at the end. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin, but it's only for a season, right? Hebrews 11:25, Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. If there wasn't pleasure in sin, people wouldn't do it. It looks good, but there's a price tag at the end. On the other hand, Jesus always saves the best for last. Amen? First there's the cross, but then there's the crown. First there's the race, and then there's the rest. Now there may be burdens, but next will be blessings. Amen. Jesus said in Luke chapter 22 that I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. That's something we can look forward to, sitting down in his kingdom and feasting with him. Let me tell you something. Jesus saves the best for last. And as I said, these water pots would hold 20 to 30 gallons. So between the six of them using a 25-gallon average, 150 gallons, 2,400 cups of wine, and it was good wine. In fact, the opinion of the governor of the feast was, this is the best. Now, the words well drunk in verse number 10 does not necessarily mean that the guests there at the wedding were intoxicated. You need to understand something, that wine in that day was a great deal different from wine in our day. The wine in that day was, first of all, boiled. The grape juice that was fermented was first of all boiled. They didn't have refrigeration so that it wouldn't keep very long, but they would boil it and then reconstitute it with three parts water. Today's wine is 10 to 14% alcohol as it comes from the bottle. And that's why a five and a half ounce glass of wine about the size of a punch cup raises the level of alcohol in the blood about as much as one cocktail or two bottles of beer. My point is simply this. The turning of water into wine here is not meant to justify drinking or to debate the abstinence question. It is simply meant to display the Creator God in all of His glory. Jesus made wine out of water. And that's what we want to see. If we miss that point, we have missed the point of the miracle, right? So it's we're not going to get into debate here about whether or not you should drink wine. The Bible says for a bishop or for an overseer, a pastor, he is not to be given to wine. So I am a teetotaler. I don't drink alcohol at all. The key principle in the Bible is drunkenness. You know, be not drunk with wine. Now, there are strong warnings about wine. The Bible says, look not upon the wine when it is, moves itself in the cup, when it stirs, when it's red. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. So I would recommend that you abstain. But whether or not you have a little bit of alcohol, the key thing is here that it's not a, this is not suggesting that, you know, we should all go out and get drunk or drink. Not at all. And if we think that, we've missed the point. Notice, be the outcome in verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. You see, this miracle did something for the disciples who began to learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. It displayed his glory as the Creator Lord. And the Bible says in John 1:14 that he was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, John said. So it did something. It gave them a stronger foundation for their faith. They believed on him. Well, notice finally here the symbolism of the miracle. I want to make a practical application here because there are two powerful lessons that this miracle teaches us. First of all, it teaches us some lessons about service. Again, I draw your attention to verse 5. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Jesus said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? You know, the word Lord means boss or master. So when the boss or master tells us to do something, our reply should be what? Yes, sir. Right away, sir. But in addition to simple obedience, consider this thought. We are to obey the Lord even if we don't understand why. Do you think those servants had a clue as to what Jesus was going to do? I don't think so. When he said, they just did it. When they, you know, they didn't debate him. When he said, fill the water pots with, fill them to the brim. They didn't argue. They didn't debate. They didn't say, well, what are you going to do? You know, when you, okay, parents, how many times have you told your children to do something and they say what?
Why? Why?
And what do you say? Because I said so. Explanation not needed. I said so. That's why. So these servants, they obeyed, and then the Bible says, I like what it says, that the governor didn't know, but the servants which drew the water knew. They're good role models for us because they obeyed without needing to know why. You know, we read about a man in the Old Testament named Saul, and God told Saul the king to utterly slay the Amalekites. And there was a reason for that, because when the children of Israel left Egypt, Amalek attacked their flank and killed women and children. And so God says it's payback time. Utterly slay the Amalekites. And what did Saul do? He saved the best of the sheep and the best of the oxen, and he spared Agag, and he didn't obey the God. And when Samuel the prophet came, he said, oh, king, have you done what God said? Yes, I have. What was that? That was a sheep. Bad lie. And then he heard it. Moo. What's going on? Well, I saved the best of the sheep and the oxen, but I saved them to sacrifice to God. And Samuel said, 1 Samuel 15:22, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken or to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he also hath rejected thee from being king. Wow. To obey is better than sacrifice. And Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. service. There's a lesson here about service. And beloved, when Jesus says we ought to do something, we ought to do it. Amen? Obedience is doing what we're told to do, when we're told to do it, immediately, with the right heart attitude. That's what we ought to do. And then it also teaches a lesson about salvation. You see, just as Jesus changed the nature of that wine, of that water, and made it wine, so he changes people into new creatures in Jesus Christ. And I love the fact that he can change us and make us a new creature. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Years ago, Billy Graham did a crusade in England. And during the crusade, he had his singer, I can't think of his name right offhand. Come on, help me. George Beverly Shea. George Beverly Shea sang It Took a Miracle. It took a miracle to put the stars in place. It took a miracle. And afterwards, one of the Britishers said that they didn't like, they told him they didn't like the song. And he said, why? He says, because you said it took America to put the stars. No, I didn't say it took America to put the stars in place. It took a miracle. Oh, okay. They didn't quite get the whole word there. But when he changed my soul, cleansed and made me whole, it took a miracle of love and grace, the song says. And I love the fact that he changed my life. But it also speaks to us about the joy that Jesus gives. You know, wine in the Bible is a picture of joy. Psalm 104:15, the Bible says, wine that makes glad the heart of man. Let me tell you something. The world's joy will always run out. Amen? The world's joy will always run out, but the joy that Jesus gives will last forever and ever. In Psalm 16:11, the Bible says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Nehemiah 8:10 says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. And in this miracle, Jesus brought fullness where there was emptiness. He brought joy where there was disappointment, because he is the joy giver. Well, this miracle at the wedding feast was our Lord's first sign. And Jesus performed these signs to make a point. In John 20, 30, and 31, the Bible says, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John only did seven. Verse 31 says, but these are written, for what reason? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why did Jesus do this sign? Well, it wasn't to entertain, it was to edify and to help us know that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing in him, we can have eternal life. You see, his signs, his miracles show us that he was more than a mere man. He was more than a carpenter. He was and is God in the flesh. He is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the lost. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The same Savior who changed water into wine can change a dirty, rotten sinner into a blessed child of God. And just remember this, beloved, the best is yet to come. Jesus always saves the best for last. Amen. Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for this passage today. Thank you that you manifested forth your glory and your disciples believed on you. And God, we know today that you are not only a life changer, but you are a joy giver. There may be some here today who have lost the joy. Maybe it's because of sin. As David said in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, because he hath sinned with Bathsheba. And sometimes sin will rob our joy. Sometimes worry and fear and discouragement and things of that nature will rob our joy. And I pray, God, today that you would renew the joy in hearts of people today who need that. And Lord, today, if there's someone who needs to have their life changed, they need to be, they're like that old empty water pot it needs to be filled to the brim. It needs to have a change, a fundamental change in its existence. I pray today that that person or persons would come to Christ today and find new life in him. The Holy Spirit of God would invade their life and they would find joy and peace and hope and purpose and meaning and all the things that they're lacking right now, that they would find that in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that you would have your will and way in this invitation. Use it today for your honor and glory, in Jesus' name, amen.